think I need to make those lyrics a little bit bigger. Well, we've been going through a variety of different topics these last few Sundays, and this is one in particular that I really just can't express how important it is, but also you can't plumb the depths of it. I've titled today's message, How Do You Honor God in Worship? If you would, please turn to Psalm 103. Today I'll be using the New King James Version. And did you know that Psalm 103 is part of a duet of psalms? And you probably guessed by the longer psalm, Psalm 104, that that's the other pair. And that's why I had Mike read it. I wanted you to hear both of them so you understand that these two go together. Together they form, as one writer put it, the galaxy of the Psalter. These are twin stars of the first magnitude. Another said that Psalm 103 is one of the finest blossoms of the tree of biblical faith. And Psalm 103 is a guide for unlocking spiritual attitudes and actions to honor God in our worship. Worship from a biblical perspective is not just about gathering corporately, nor is it limited to just praying in the prayer closet or even reading God's word. It includes all these, but so much more. Genuine worship reflects what we think about God as well as how we love God and love others. And I would go on to say this, that right worship demands right perspectives, and right devotion requires right actions. As each day passes, not knowing what it holds for each of us, I can truly say that with complete confidence, we need a worshipful perspective for the changes and challenges of life that we're all certain to face each and every day. And I believe Psalm 103 can renew our mind and kindle afresh intimate worship with our Lord and Savior. So the question before us this morning, and the title of this sermon is, How do you honor God in worship? In Psalm 103, David's going to provide us five critical steps in building a foundation to honor God rather than dishonor God in all of our worship. And they are as follows. You know what? I should be using the PowerPoint here. There we go. I'm going to give you the five and then we'll go more detail. The first, and by the way, the psalm is really three major movements. In verses 1 and 2, it's the personal praise of the psalmist. In verses 6 through 18, it's national praise, Israel. And then in the last few verses, 19 through 22, it's universal praise. And I've broken this down into five principles. The first one is commence worship by blessing God's holy name. Cease from forgetting God's benefits. Comprehend the limits of God's anger. And consider God's compassion. And fifth and final, continue in worship by obeying God's word. Let's begin first by looking at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. This verse tells us to commence worship, begin worship by blessing God's holy name. This psalm begins with the most amazing word, bless. Circle it, underline it. It's used six times in this psalm alone. The first two verses and the last three verses, like bookends. And by the way, that second time it appears in verse 1 where it says, bless his holy name, you'll probably see it's italicized. That's the translators inserting that. It's not there, but it's implied by the text. And this word bless is in the command form. So it's not, hey, if you feel like it. No, it's a command. In fact, it's one of the most intense Hebrew forms that you can have in a command. And since it's a command, it's an act of our will, our whole person. Blessing God is how this psalmist begins to worship. And worship can't begin until you and I, like the psalmist, begin with an act of our will. We take a decisive action to worship. It's not passive, it's active. Isn't that how it is, right? We get up in the morning or we end our day or throughout the day. We have to make a decision to turn our thoughts away from the things of the world to the things of God and to him. But what does it mean to bless? If you were to study every use of this word in the Old Testament, you'd find three ideas wrapped in together. And the first one is, it means to praise. So part of this idea of bless is the idea of praise. And praising God, we acknowledge his word, his character, his deeds. But it also means to adore, exalt, to express and show affection by loving him and obeying him. And then there's a third part with, wrapped up in this word bless. It means to exalt. Exalting God requires us to yield to him in submission because he is the most high. He is the most supreme relationship. He is the Almighty, our Creator, God, Savior, and Redeemer. This is how we bless and worship God, by praising, by adoring, and exalting. Not only is worship an act of our will, but it engages our whole being. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Your soul is your true identity. It's your true person. It's not referring to just your mere organs, your liver and so forth, all that's within me. But it's referring to your complete person and identity. I think Deuteronomy 6:5 says it best. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This passage warns us that God-honoring worship cannot be compartmentalized. We can't come to worship, cannot come to worship, knowing that there's areas of our life not in submission to him. We should not dare enter worship without being fully engaged with him. We have to guard ourselves from distractions of the world. We have to align our thinking and our lives to honor him, because he is so worthy, is he not? And that's why this verse concludes with the psalmist directing us to bless his holy name. Holy. That word reflects and permeates all his glorious attributes. Of all the words in the Bible used to describe God, none is repeated more and like this word holy. Remember the Old Testament, Isaiah? He's transported in this heavenly vision, and he hears the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then in an identical scene later with John the Apostle, he gets transported to heaven to the very same throne room, and he says this, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within." That's a startling image just in itself. "They do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Think about this. Ever since the creation of the angels that were created during creation week, these angels have not ceased, day or night, for thousands of years, affirming God is holy, holy, holy. There must be in this heavenly scene this unveiling of the character of God to these angels that just never ends. And every time something new is revealed, they just continue to say these things. Wow, that's going to be our heavenly scene some future day in our resurrected bodies. And this should be our deep cry now, to know our God is holy. His holy name reflects the idea that God is awesomely different and separate from anything and anyone else. Good news, Bible Church, is this your perspective? This is the perspective that we have to somehow communicate to the world outside these doors. Do you have the desire like this psalmist? And there's days when we don't. We fall short. Have you, though, shared these pictures now and then? Have you read the scriptures and reminded yourself that, yes, he is this great God? For there is no greater act, no greater expression than we, as believers, commence worship by blessing God's holy name. And for the psalmist, his singular, undistracted object of worship is God in all his holy splendor. Now, there is an important point of application in this first verse, and I'm going to be more top-heavy on this message than bottom-heavy, so you're like, "Boy, John, you're going really slow here." It'll speed up. But did you notice that the psalmist didn't mention his wants and needs? He blesses first. Therefore, when you worship and speak to God in prayer, take the time to first bless him. And take the time to honor him. Recall the things that he has done. Don't rush into his holy throne room demanding before you first honor him first. Let's go to our next passage. So, how do we bless God? Look with me at verse 2 and examine our second point, which is cease from forgetting the Father's benefits. Read with me verses 2 through 5. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This passage instructs us to cease from forgetting God's benefits. Wouldn't you agree with me that in the busyness of life, the many blessings and many trials of life, it's easy to forget the kindness of God towards us this day and the past days and even the future days? All of us at one time or another have fallen into seasons of forgetfulness. Remember Hezekiah? He was so sick he was going to die, and he wept and he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer and gave him 15 years of life, as well as protecting him from his enemies. And what did Hezekiah do with those blessings? He forgot. 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. We have to remind ourselves and each other to not forget God's benefits. And that's why we have the body, to encourage us. Because we all can get very myopic, right? Very narrow thinking in our trials and tribulations. And we need one another to encourage, hey, open up your field of view. Look at our Savior. Moses reminded Israel of God's benefits. In Deuteronomy 6:12, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Did Israel later forget their God? They did. And judgment and heartache followed. That's why verse 2 is here, so we would not forget. In this psalm, David moves us to bless the Lord, bless his holy name, and not forget his benefits. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the benefits of God, I get caught up and start to dwell on and focus on the material things of this life. No other time in history, especially in this country, there are so many material distractions. But David directs us from that which is temporary and fading to that which is eternal and unfading, from the works of our hands to the works of God's hands. And this is crucial, this attitude perspective, for you and I to honor God in worship. Take a look at verse 3 through 5. Did you notice who is repeated 5 times? God is the one who provides these benefits. And the Hebrew word for benefit means accomplishments. It's what he does. So we're going to look real briefly at these 5 amazing accomplishments. Benefits from the very hands of God. For King David, he blesses God for what God alone can do and has done. And these are 5 benefits that should never be forgotten. All right, the first benefit, who forgives all your iniquity. Do you understand that your iniquity, your sin, your transgressions are so great that unless there is intercession and forgiveness, you and I would be crushed and lost eternally? For God's judgment is sure and swift. For who can escape an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, sovereign, just-seeking judge? So when the psalmist recalls God's forgiveness, it is no mere whisper of a fading memory of forgiveness. It's a shout of, I am forgiven. And it's fitting to be the first benefit that he recalls, because it's forgiveness at that moment where we are reconciled to God. David worships because he's spiritually restored. Are we not restored as well? Forgiveness is the very foundation of worship, of our worship. So how do we keep afresh the reality of God's forgiveness in your life? Hate the sin that's in your life. Keep it far from you. Confess sin immediately. Receive God's forgiveness through Christ when you confess. Put off that sin as fast as you can. Put on holiness. And brothers and sisters, keep afresh the glorious forgiveness found only in trusting the person and work of Christ and the forgiveness he offers by grace through faith. Now, the second benefit is who heals all your diseases. Now, at first blush, this truth does not reflect the reality of our world. We don't have to travel far beyond the walls of this church to see that there are believers who suffer from sickness and disease. How I wish being born again would give me permanent immunity against all things. But only in the future, in our glorified bodies, will this benefit truly be fully expressed? If anyone tells you otherwise, they're a double-tongued snake salesman. So, snake oil salesman, I should say that. So what in the world is the psalmist talking about? It turns out this Hebrew word for diseases is directly connected to rebellion and rejection of the old covenant with Israel. In fact, this exact word is mentioned again in Deuteronomy 29:22. Listen to this. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sicknesses, the diseases, that's the same word, which the Lord has laid on it. David, our psalmist, is an Israelite, and he is reflecting on the words of Moses to the Israelite people on the promise of God in regarding to this covenant with Israel. Therefore, these diseases, I believe, are the consequences of Israel disobeying the old covenant. They're part of the cursings of Mount Ebal and the blessings of Mount Gerizim, which we read in Deuteronomy 28. Therefore, these diseases in these passages are not references to colds, flus, and cancers and other things that are so prevalent in our fallen world. They are diseases caused by God to punish Israel for breaking his covenant. This can be for the nation's sin as well as the sin of an individual. Do you remember David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba and how in Psalm 38 he talks about his sickness, that there's no soundness in his flesh because of God's anger? There's no health in his bones because of his sin? That's a picture. But later he repented and he was healed. In this case, his disease was a punishment for sin for breaking his covenant. Now, we're not under the old covenant, but God still has a chastening hand. I read it earlier when we were talking about the Lord's Supper. I do believe in the millennial kingdom there's going to be this incredible healing, but there's still going to be judgment for sin. So how should we respond today to diseases on this side of the cross? First, know that some diseases can be punishment for sin. Paul writing to Corinthians, as I said earlier, God chastened the Corinthians for not judging themselves rightly, and they were weak and sick. And we should examine ourselves carefully. But sometimes it has nothing to do with sin. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed? And all the Pharisees are saying, he's blind because he's a sin. He's a sinner. And not at all. He was allowed to be born blind so that Christ would come, heal him, so God would be glorified. Sometimes our physical conditions are there as an ailment to bring glory to God. But for the majority of us, most diseases, unfortunately, are just simply a result of living in a fallen world. These are benefits, and we need to make sure to understand that diseases in this context is not about colds and flus. It's about judgment. And when God reveals his holy hand, we need to repent and find that restoration. So, if you're suffering and you want healing, keep praying, but keep persevering. And never forget the truths of our future resurrection. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the way that passage ends. Therefore, with all the truth of the resurrection and the future of a new body that will never fall prey to death and disease and sin, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And most importantly, let your trial of affliction serve the glory of God. Don't let it make you bitter. Let it be a tool that you can use in your life to bring people to Christ. So please be careful with this verse, particularly this benefit, and patiently await the perfect fulfillment in our resurrection. All right, now the third benefit, verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. Destruction or pit in some translations is a reference to the reality. This body, this one we got, one day is going to be laid low in a grave. It can also be referencing everlasting judgment, hell. But for the believer, that is not our end. This truth is pictured in our spiritual baptism. You think about it, when we're born again, right? We're born from above. were taken from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. Therefore, Romans 6:4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How great is our God! He forgives our sin, he heals our diseases, he redeems our life from death. These are amazing benefits. And we have a taste of this future benefit right now when we were given new life in Christ, when the Holy Spirit was deposited in us, and we are saved and justified, and Christ gave us his righteousness so that we can stand before God blameless with great joy. And yet there awaits more when we die and go to be with the Lord forever and we're raised up in these resurrected bodies. We could stop right here at this point in the Psalms, end our service, and go home just with these benefits alone. But there's more. There is a fourth one. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, the word crown is a word picture that means to surround and encircle completely. And that's a picture of his loving kindness all around you, surrounding you with his tender mercies. This word loving kindness is used hundreds of times to describe the way God loves. His loving kindness is actionable. It's unfading. It never tires. It's always a constant love that continues to pursue us with affection from eternity past to the present, to eternity future, and it cannot, it will not fail. Read Psalm 136, and make a note of that, and there you're going to find a whole psalm devoted to God's loving kindness. And his mercy is, like I said, not a mere emotion. It's an actionable compassion that takes into account that we have a frail and weak condition. And God treats us tenderly. The word is relational, and it's tied to the covenant and his salvation. And may I be so bold to say that I know of no other gods, small g, of any false religion, any religion, that compares to the God of Scriptures. Where can one go and find love like this? And then our fifth benefit, who satisfies your mouth with good things. I find it interesting that this last benefit in this remarkable interlinking chain of five benefits speaks about satisfaction. This is another mark of a true believer rightly worshiping. We can be entertained by many things in the world. We can play with so many toys made by man that they can so easily distract us with a counterfeit satisfaction. But in the end, they never truly satisfy. This was one of the big discoveries that I had getting saved later in life, having lived a worldly life and thinking that was the thrill of it all, which it wasn't, and then getting saved and experiencing godly pursuits and going, whoa, I completely was deceived in the world, thinking this was the best when things of God are really satisfying. The mark of true worship is complete satisfaction in God and the things that come from his hand. And that includes all his provisions. It might be food on the table. It might be a roof over your head. This is the simplicity and wonder of worship. I remember as an unbeliever that emptiness in my soul, that nothing could satisfy, no thing, no relationship. But when salvation came and the Spirit was placed within me, I no longer was alone. And I was satisfied. And anyone who's here today online longing and has that emptiness, I plead with you, you know, talk to me, talk to someone in this church. Open up your scriptures and discover Christ truly does satisfy. Now, David ends these amazing benefits by telling of an effect, the impact it should be had on us. Psalm 103:5, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, this is a strange analogy, isn't it? I've read many, many commentaries, one fanciful interpretation after another, and I'm not going to confuse you with all that nonsense I read. But to unlock the meaning of this, you have to go to Isaiah 40, verse 31. Listen to this. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So to understand this word picture, youth is a picture of strength, and the eagle is a symbol of soaring strength. So as believers, regardless of your age, we should be characterized by a youthful hope, an energy, a vibrant spirit, regardless of the number of years upon this earth. In a sense, David is saying that the one who worships God enjoys a continual renewal within and finds strength to rise and live no matter how difficult the circumstances are. And like an eagle soaring from one height to the next, so you shall. Paul describes it this way, and I think this is the New Testament counterpart. 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Sounds like an eagle soaring, doesn't it? Therefore, no matter how great the storm, tragedy, pain in your life, never cease from God's benefits, never cease from forgetting God's benefits. And although we only taste and see a portion of these benefits in this life, there is a coming day when we will fully experience these benefits in glory, face to face with our Savior. Wow, this list is amazing. Like I said, I'm a little top heavy on this part, but I wanted to focus on this. This is our God. This is who we worship. And these benefits, they can't be earned. They can't be found in any other place or any other person, any other relationship. They must come from Him and a genuine relationship with Him. And they're revealed here in the Scriptures by grace through faith. Now, do you remember the Persian king in the book of Esther? When he couldn't sleep and he's reading his chronicles of his empire and discovered that Mordecai had saved his life, but Mordecai had not been rewarded. Do you remember how quickly and lavishly that king honored Mordecai? Now flip the script. Has not the Lord saved us and delivered us with a greater deliverance? Should we not in turn lavishly give praise and worship to our God? One writer remarked about an individual who was ungrateful toward God. Listen to this. The name ingrate. This is one who does not show nor feels gratitude is one of the most shameful names a man or woman can wear. Therefore, let us awake each day and with intense enthusiasm thank and bless God our Father and our Savior Christ. So, we commence worship by blessing God's holy name. Second, we cease from forgetting God's benefits. And thirdly, we need to comprehend the limits of God's anger. Let me read this passage, 6 through 12. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from Him. You know that passage. In this passage, David looks again to Israel's past, and he highlights two concepts, His righteousness and His justice. Notice its connection to all who are oppressed. David is remembering that event when Israel was delivered out of Egypt 400 plus years ago, or delivered out of 400 years of slavery and oppression in Egypt. Now, you might be asking, why bring attention to righteousness and justice? Because without understanding these, you can't understand the love of God. These two words cut both ways. What do I mean by this? Let's not forget the sins of the Egyptians, right? They were cruel slave masters, idolaters, and murderers of babies. So on the one hand, the Egyptians were oppressive, and God's righteousness and justice resulted in their destruction. On the other hand, you have Moses and the Israelites who were repressed, and God's righteousness and justice resulted in their deliverance. God's righteousness and justice cuts both ways, destruction for the Egyptians and deliverance for Israel. So to rightly worship is to remember that God is righteous and just and hates all sin, and he will deal with it either now or later. But he always deals with it on the cross or at the great white throne. For believers, God chastens those who are his own who sin. And he is righteous and just to do so. Remember the words of Proverbs 3:12? For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. If we're not chastened by the Father, then maybe the Father's not our son. Maybe we're not the son of the Father. Maybe we aren't even saved. We have to examine ourselves. The next words, Psalm 103 and verse 8, are nearly identical to the words spoken to Moses in the cleft of the rock. After the Ten Commandments were given, made a second time, after the golden calf incident. I don't know if you remember that, but this phrase comes at a very interesting time. God had come down to Moses on the mountain. They gave the commandments. Israel says, yes, we'll do everything. Moses goes up to the mountain, and basically about the day 39, 40-ish, Israel abandons Moses, abandons God, builds the golden calf. Moses comes down, breaks the commandments. You remember that. Thousands of people died in judgment. And then they repent. Moses goes back up to the mountain a second time. And then this is the scene that Moses has. It's interesting that he shows God's character is shown after all the sin, after all the rebellion, when really God rightfully could have just abandoned Israel. And this is what he says. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In verse 9 and 10, we can see the limits of God's anger toward his own children to those who repent and trust in him. And there's other, look at verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. That is a wonderful truth. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. You got to be cautious. God, I want justice. Well, do you? When I talk to unbelievers and they try to begin to, they misrepresent the Lord, and they say, you know, if God was so good and so powerful, why does he let evil happen? Have you heard that question? I said, do you really want God to right now get rid of all this injustice, all this evil? Do you want him to do that right now? And of course, they look at you like, yeah, I'll get a few yes. And I said, well, he kind of did once. It was called the flood, and only 8 people survived. Do you think you can stand to the scrutiny of an all-knowing, all-powerful God and judge your life? Will you be standing after he looks at you and does justice? Right? Because who can stand? Only those who have trust in Christ. So let me ask you, how was God's anger and wrath finally satisfied? On the cross. Deep down, each of us should know that we deserved full judgment. But God's grace was greater. And through repentance and faith in Christ, we weren't punished as we deserved. Instead, Christ bore our punishment. I love Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision in your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a picture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 103, the next set of verses 11 and 12, we read an incomprehensible truth. Two distances are described here. Heavens from the earth and east from the west. I am certain David looked into that night sky and saw its vastness. And by God's Holy Spirit gave us this remarkable truth of God's loving kindness. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Today you and I can not only look at the same sky, but let me show you a picture. Oh, it's not on here. Oh, there it is. I got ahead of it. There it is. Now, This picture is 1/13th million of the sky. 1/13th millionth of the sky. So it's like a grain of sand. And it's estimated in this picture, taken by the Hubble telescope over many, many, many years, there's 15,000 galaxies in that picture. So imagine the number of stars, the planets, it's trillions. And that's only 1/13th millionth of the sky. So how far is the Earth from the heavens? Pretty vast. There's still a debate whether the universe has a border, an end. We don't know. We can't see that far. But how far is east from the west? This is a clever play on words, because if you keep going east, west is always behind you. It's infinite, because east can never really truly meet west if you're always going one direction. And that's the purpose of this language. It's vast. It's great. So, this distance represents God's vast mercy and his complete forgiveness that we receive through Christ, through repentance and faith. So, as we comprehend the limits of God's anger, this should lead us to consider God's passion. Verses 13 through 16. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. David is going to give us a picture of a godly home as a God-fearing father showing compassion to his children. So the Lord shows compassion to believers, his children. That's the analogy. And hopefully, you know, in our homes we can reflect that. Though, let's be honest, we all fall short as fathers. And that happens time to time. Our kids will remind us of that, right? But God doesn't fall short. And when we worship, we can see his amazing tenderness in light of our weakness. We are but dust of the ground. We are short-lived like grass. We have fading accomplishments like the flower of the field. And the winds of time will pass over the flower, and the wind will erase everything we leave behind. And when enough time passes, the earth won't even remember who we are and what we did. We should not despair over this reality, because that would be vanity. Solomon revealed that. To rightly worship, we have to recognize our temporariness on this life, in this earth. And yet it's a paradox, isn't it? Because what we do can have eternal implications as we share the gospel, as we serve Christ and his word. But there's a balance here. Life is short. And let me balance that thought of our lives. Like I said, witnessing is a way of making an internal impact. There's difficult trials and tribulations. Those are short-lived. And then there's eternity with fellowship with God. But remember, during all this, God is meeting our needs. He gives his compassion to help us endure and persevere. And that becomes a testimony to the world. Many of you may have noticed we've been advertising the Prophecy Conference. And whenever you put an ad out there and on the internet, you're going to attract a variety of engaging conversations. And it's challenging. Do you respond? How do you respond? That requires wisdom and prayer. And this is one of the things I think God gives us, this opportunity in the short life to have an eternal impact. God gives meaning and purpose, even in our short life, with new mercies each and every day. God is our Father. We can pray to him. And this theme of compassion is marvelous, one worthy of an own sermon. And maybe we can do that sometime. So, as you consider God's compassion and comprehend God's anger, never cease from forgetting his benefits and begin worship by blessing God's holy name. And lastly, continue in worship by obeying God's word. Psalm, I lost track here. Here we go. Verses 17 through 22. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's not the right one, but we'll just keep reading. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his word, do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I want to just briefly address this word fear. It combines two ideas, reverence and terror. Those both are wrapped up in this word. Do you remember how, like I said earlier, Isaiah and the Apostle John both saw visions of the Lord? They both fell down as if dead. And they're believers. They were terrified at the full sight of God. But remember, they were still on earth, coming into the vision. They had not been fully glorified. When we're fully glorified, we'll have a whole different perspective. But this word fear also means respect and reverence. As believers in Christ, as we shared earlier, we can go to the throne with confidence. But we do that not nonchalantly, but with reverence, a sense of His holiness, authority, and power. Notice how this fear is connected to mercy and obedience. This makes sense, right? If you don't fear God, then you don't obey His word. If you truly fear God, you truly obey His word. Those who refuse His mercy through forgiveness in Christ do not fear God because they don't see their sin as rebellion against God. Those who have received His mercy and forgiveness through faith in Christ, we sense the offense that our sin is against God. We don't want to rebel. We don't want to be displeasing to our loving Father who is at great cost given us His Son. So David moves us from this earthly realm to the heavenly realm. He takes us to the very throne of God. David reveals that worship takes place not only on earth, but in heaven as well. Notice God's throne and His kingdom rules over all. The picture of the throne reveals the sovereign rule of God and His final authority. And we are to submit to His rule and authority on earth. That's how people know that there is a higher authority, by our faithful obedience. They can't see God, but they can see us responding to God. And being a subject in His kingdom, we should be obeying Him. And as a citizen of His holy kingdom, we must truly live as ambassadors of light in this kingdom of darkness. But obedience to His word is not merely reflected on earth. It's reflected in the heavenly realm as well. And David provides this perspective from the vantage points of God's angels, God's warriors, and God's works. Verse 20 and 21, we see obedient angels heeding God's voice. We see the hosts of heaven, God's army ministering in obedience to His will. And the creatures of the heavenly realm keep His commandments. And if that's not enough praise and worship in the heavenly realm, David looks at verse 22 to the rest of creation, how they speak of God's incredible creative works. Even that which is inanimate, like rocks, or that which is animate, birds and beasts, rocks, mountains, the sea and the moon, the stars, all of this universe is communicating great God, Creator. And they're all participating in bringing praise and blessing the Lord. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 is a great psalm. I preached on it some time ago. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day to day they utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no language, because we don't hear them saying, "Hey, I've been made by God." We marvel at it. We study it, and the scientists still can't comprehend all of it, but they marvel at it. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. All of creation proclaims God is great. Therefore, to worship the Lord rightly, we must... Therefore, to worship the Lord rightly, we must behold this vision of His throne, behold the angels and the hosts and His armies, and behold His creation. And we, as His chosen people, people who have repented and believed, we must join in this chorus of worship and give praise to God. So how do we honor God in worship? We commence worship by blessing His holy name. We cease from forgetting His benefits. We comprehend the limits of His anger. We consider His compassion. And we continue in worship by obeying God's word. This is an amazing psalm, and it pictures praise and thanksgiving. And did you notice that even by the end of this psalm, David still hasn't asked for anything? And this is an important aspect of worship. There should be a time set aside for this kind of focus on our Father and His Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we will not dishonor, but honor God in our worship. I don't know if you, as I close, you know the story of John Newton. And, of course, he penned the song Amazing Grace. And you know of this amazing conversion, how he left the slave trade. And he went on to pastor 40 years. What you may not know is at the end of his life at 82, he still never ceased to marvel at the grace of God in his life that transformed him. Shortly before his death, he is quoted proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's the heart of worship, right there. May we worship like this to our very end, to our very last breath. Let us pray. God, we bless you for your loving kindness and mercy, for your righteousness, your justice. May Psalm 103 be ever before us, like a star that guides us at night, like the sun that awakens us at dawn, to remind us to bless you in word and in deed. And may you, Holy Father, help us to honor you for your glory and for your gospel. Now to you, God, our Father, who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy, to you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Well, thanks everyone for joining us today. I hope you were encouraged by this amazing psalm. Don't forget this Friday, doors open at 5 o'clock for the prophecy conference. There'll be two messages, and then Saturday and so forth. Come out, be encouragement, and be encouraged. There's a lot that you're going to be exposed to in a very short amount of time, so buckle up. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.